What we're going to talk about tonight is something that was a point in a lesson that I heard while I was down south, and got me thinking about it. As I mentioned, the congregation we were at visiting, they were having difficulties with a number of their basic members had disappeared over time. Nothing in particular, other than just the numbers have been dropping off over time, and they've gone from, I think we were around about 120 or 100 at the time, and they had been up to about 160, 170. And they were getting concerned that the numbers were starting to drop. And it was proper. But in the talking about that, one of the things he mentioned and got me thinking about it is about why the church exists. Because it appears to me that a large number of the problems that congregations face actually stem from a lack of understanding why we're here. What is the purpose of the church? We talk about and come together as a church to worship God, but exactly what does the church do? In fact, just on the spur of the moment, I kind of went browsing around to see what various denominations thought of the church. One group said, after getting a number of things right from the scriptures, declared that it was the duty of the church to care for orphans and widows, basing it on James 1 and verse 27. And from that, then they conclude that the reason the church exists is to care for the needy. Talked about a whole bunch of things about what the other things the church did, but oh, by the way, that's what this particular website's prime focus was on care for orphans and trying to collect money for that. But they picked out one passage and said, okay, that's the whole purpose of the church. And then another declared that the church exists to give God glory. And very specifically says that things like evangelism are just minor side issues. The whole purpose of the church was solely to give God glory, and other things were just kind of incidentals. Another one said his purpose was to edify its members. And yet another one said, well, in fact, I had to quote this one. This was interesting. It says, if a fraction of the money that is spent on new church buildings were spent on helping the poor, the elderly, widows and orphans, drug addicts and the homeless, then there would be no need for community outreach programs to do the job the church should be doing. Reading, studying, and talking about the Bible is all well and good, but without active works of charity, it's all vanity. A church needs to reach out and help the poor and needy in their community, not sit in their plush pews once a week and pat themselves on the back for having the nicest building in town. What is the purpose of the church? It is not to provide a place of help, rest, resources, and hope for those who are hurting, suffering, addicted, and at their wit's end. So it's basically that churches exist to be a self-help program, or at least a help program of some sort. And it's clear to me that many views their churches as social clubs. You know, not too many people argue that, but it can become very clear when you look at the various churches advertise. They can cater to the wants of their members. They provide gyms. They have fitness centers. They have daycare. They have all sorts of services for their members. Obviously, they view church as a social club. And this mixed view of the church also affects us as well. We end up losing sight of why Christ built his church. And why do we exist? What are we here for? Now, before we can establish the purpose of the church, we need to define what a church is. Because some of the misconceptions regarding the church stem from and come from a very loose concept of exactly what a church is. In fact, one of the things that got me kind of upset as I was reading through various material, trying to make sure I covered all the points right, is how many people were very sloppy about their scriptures and what they were using. They pulled up scriptures that didn't apply to the church and applied them. And it wasn't just from people from denominations doing it. I found it from among members of the church as well. We need to look at what a church is. It's called by a variety of names. Most translations use the word church to translate a Greek word that's called ekklesia. That word, that Greek word, ekklesia, actually means the assembly. That's what the word means. So when we see the word church in our Bible, it's actually saying the assembly, the gathering together. A group of people that meet together. The English word church actually derives from a different Greek word, kerkeros, which means belonging to the Lord. So when the English word church actually it just means something that belongs to God, belongs to the Lord. But that word then has come to apply to the assembly of the saints because they belong to God. And that's how we end up with calling the assembly church. And that's why, for instance, in our Bibles, we sometimes find the church referred to as the called out. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Here's what we are assembling for. We've been called out of darkness and into God's light. This is assembly of people called out of sin and into salvation. The church is also referred to as a kingdom. In Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 13. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transported us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. By calling it a kingdom, it emphasizes that Christ is the King, the Lord, our Lord. In fact, if you go over to Ephesians 1, and in verse 19, Ephesians 1, starting with verse 19, it says, And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he seated him from the raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is our Lord. He is our head. He is above everything. And that's what we mean when we say the church is a kingdom. And that means we are then citizens in that kingdom. In fact, again in Ephesians, this time verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, I should say. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So the church is a kingdom, with Christ being the king and we as being citizens. But some of those verses we already read also refer to the church as a body. If you go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Colossians 1, verse 18, it says, He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Here the emphasis is that Christ is the head of a body. In other words, he's in control. He is most important. He's what's most dominant. And we are members of that body. And again, what that emphasizes is that each one of us is unique. Just as like every cell in your body is unique. Each fulfilling different roles, some similar, some different. And yet at the same time, all working in harmony. That was Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting with verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, it says, For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. So we're all working as one, but yet we're all different. We're all many, working in harmony with one another. And so the church is viewed in that sense. It's also viewed as a household. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, or 14, sorry. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping that come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The church is God's household. Here the emphasis is that God is the father of the household. In Ephesians chapter 3, we can see this also being emphasized. Ephesians 3 and verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. God is the Father of the house. Christ is the firstborn Son. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans 8 verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then we are then also children of God, who will receive an inheritance from our Father. In Romans again, this time verse 16, Romans 8 verse 16, says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. And there's other things also we could point out as the church is being viewed as. But these are some of the ideas of what the church is. It can be spoken of in two different ways as well. Not only as different names for it, emphasizing different ideas, but it's also spoken of as all the saints of all times throughout the world as being the church, sometimes referred to as the universal sense. You can see that in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. Hebrews 12 verse 23, it says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Here's not talking about any one particular location. It's talking about all people who have been saved. And that is the church. But it can also be applied to Christians in a particular area, a group that's in a particular location. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in verse 2, it says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who are in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Talks about the church of God in Corinth. Now obviously he's not talking about all the saints. He's not saying everybody is gathered in Corinth. Nor is he talking about those who have passed on already. Yet they are part of the church, but here we're talking about church in a locality. But one of the things we often realize when we talk about what the scriptures teach is that individual Christians are not a church. Every time we talk about the church, if you think about all the different descriptions of it, it's always talking about a group of people. Every one of the illustrations is referring to a group. Whether we're talking about the body and we being members, or we're talking about the kingdom, we being citizens, or we're talking about the word church, which is comes from the word assembly, we're always talking about a group of people. We can see that difference in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Starting with verse 15, it says, and if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. When you have a problem with another brother, you're supposed to settle it between the two of you. If that doesn't work, you're supposed to bring two or three others with you and try settling it then. If that still doesn't work, then you tell it to the church. Well, if the individual is the church, didn't the church already get told already? Well, obviously, the church is something different than individuals. And it's different than even a group of individuals. The church is something distinct from the individual Christian. You can also see this in the helping of the needy in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16 we'll look at. It says, if any woman is a believer and has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. If you read the context before, it lists out whom the church is responsible for and whom individual Christians are responsible for. There's a distinction being made what the church could do and what an individual Christian can do. Many of the mistakes concerning the purpose of the church is seen because we see people trying to grab things that are directed towards and stated towards individual Christians and say, hey, that's the church's responsibility. And sometimes you find things that's stated and it says it's for the church, and somebody tries to apply it to the individual. Now, a lot of things overlap. There's a lot of things that both the individual Christian and the church is responsible to do. But we need to be careful when we read through the scriptures that we're applying the right things to the right group or individual, as the case may be. So let's go and look at what the purpose of the church is. And understand that we need to go back to when it was founded. In Matthew chapter 16, Matthew 16, starting with verse 18, says, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. We've talked about this verse in the past, because a lot of people read this verse completely backwards. Gates are fortifications that are used to keep enemies out. Who has the gates? It's not the church. Hades has the gates. The one that's on the defense is Hades. The one who's attacking in this illustration is the church. The kingdom of death, or Hades, is portrayed as a besieged city. This world is under the sway of Satan, and the gates of this world cannot keep the church out, is what Jesus is saying. They cannot prevail and keep the church out. This is the purpose of the church. Jesus established the church to raid Satan's kingdom. That's why we're here. The purpose of the church is to break through the defenses of the world and conquer it. And in Revelation chapter 12, Revelation 12 and verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. The followers overcame Satan because they would put even their life on the line for the word and for Christ. That's why you see so often in this New Testament imageries of warfare being presented. Because we are at war. But we're in a war that we're now on the defensive. The imagery is that we are a group who are on the attack. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 6. Starting with verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of the wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you are able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this view, to be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Just like a soldier carries a shield to keep himself from being hit by the counterattacks, he has protection armor on him. Yet at the same time, we're carrying a sword. And the purpose of that is to be on the attack. We're at war with evil. And we are at war with those who are caught up in evil to rescue them from it. We're trying to defend ourselves. While we're defending ourselves from the attacks of enemies, we're not the defenders, we're the attackers. The enemy is trying to take us down to keep us from making inroads into his territory. And that's why there's so many passages that say we got to be on our alert. We just don't know when the counterattacks are going to come. We don't know when Satan's going to try to take us out to keep us from attacking his territory. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Starting with verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be on alert and be sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and of love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. We have to be always ready, because we never know when somebody might try to launch a counterattack and sneak up behind our own defenses. In Romans chapter 13, Romans chapter 13, starting with verse 11. And this do, knowing the time, that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to his lust. If you had soldiers, what kind of soldiers would you like? Ones that slept all day? Would you like soldiers that basically spend all their time drinking? Or fooling around with women? Wouldn't make much of an army camp, would it? We have to be prepared at all times, because we never know when we are called to duty. That's why we find, basically, that we have to be prepared for a hard life. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting with verse 3, right after telling Timothy that he needs to train other people, so that they might teach other people as well. He says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. We're at war. That means we can't spend time fooling around. We got business to take care of. And we can see this in the first century. They made significant inroads into Satan's kingdom. In fact, some of the passages talk about these people turned the whole world upside down. People were getting upset about how many people they were losing to these Christians. And sadly, what I see is a lot of people trying to avoid battle. They'll do anything they can to try avoiding having to engage the enemy. Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. How long are we in this battle? Until Christ comes again. Meanwhile, we have to fight the good fight. We need to take the battle out amongst the enemy. Another thing we find also is the church exists to uphold the truth. We mentioned this passage earlier in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. It says, in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Here's again what the church is about. It is the pillar and support of the truth. It is the foundation on which truth is then displayed to the rest of the world. In fact, much of the work of the church, if you read through this passage, all revolves around this one concept. We're here to show the rest of the world what is truth. In fact, take a look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, starting with verse 10. Ephesians 3, verse 10, it says, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, this is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is the purpose that God had? That the church might show the truth to those who are in charge. To show God's wisdom. In fact, that's what a church does, is it spreads the truth. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. They existed, and he says, because you exist, the word has gone out, not only just in your area, in the neighboring county, but it's spreading throughout all the world. Here was a congregation doing its duty. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but from sincerity, but as from God we speak in Christ in the sight of God. What are we doing? We are spreading the Word of God. We're giving the world knowledge of God. For some people, it causes them to perish because they reject it. But for others, it's life. And it brings them life. We are conquering Satan's territory. That's why we're here. The early Christians were so effective that it spread through all the world. Take a look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the truth, the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you, also since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. It spread to Colossae, and he says, and it's going through the rest of the world too, and it's bearing fruit. And that's why also you find the church giving financial support to those who are spreading the truth. Because that's its duty, to spread the truth, to uphold it. In Philippians chapter 4, Philippians 4, verse 15. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my need. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. Because of their fulfilling their duty, they were helping spread the word. As we said, Thessalonica, because that church existed in that city, it wasn't just in this region that the word was being spread. They were spreading it in other regions because they were supporting preachers elsewhere so the word could be spread. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8, Paul says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. The reason why he was able to go to Corinth and teach was because other churches like Thessalonica was supporting him. And Philippi. And also we find the church teaches its members so that they're grounded in the truth. How can you spread the truth if you don't know it? So we find passages like Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, starting with verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into him, all aspects into him, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together, by which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The church builds itself up by teaching the truth, so that then it is spread to other places, so that it becomes a firm foundation in which truth is then on display. Each of the duties that's listed, prophets, or apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, every one of those jobs revolve around teaching the members. Too often people, for instance, view elders as people who run the church. But they miss the whole purpose. Take a look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Here Paul tells the elders in Ephesus, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Shepherding means to feed. When a shepherd takes his flock out, he brings them out to pastures so that they can eat. They say that they have the right pastures available. They protect the sheep from harm, keeping the sheep from wandering off into danger, so that the flock can grow. In fact, what most people want elders to do is specifically forbidden to them. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting with verse 1. It says, therefore I exhort you elders among you, as your fellow elder, and witness to the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording over it those who are allotted to your charge, for providing examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will be receive the unfading crown of glory. Elders are there to build the church up and to protect it from harm. It's about the truth. It's about building its members up in truth. It's not about domination. It's not about control. It's oversight in growth and in teaching. And the goal of teaching is to pass it on. Going back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2 says, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's what we do. One person teaches another person so they can turn around and teach the next generation. So we encourage young people here. Somebody else has got to take over because we're not going to last forever. Somebody else has to teach the truth. That means you need to be grounded in it. Because grounding is necessary for the spreading. Go over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all the creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Notice what he says. You've got to be firmly established, not moved away from the gospel, which you heard, which was then proclaimed. Starts out by being firmly rooted. Then you can spread to others as well. Everything is geared to building Christians up. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 19. All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it's in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Why did Paul teach? To build them up. Why is he trying to build them up? So they could spread the word. And so he gives authority to teach. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8. For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I should not be put to shame. Or in chapter 13, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 10. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, in order that when present, I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. There's authority there, and it's to be exercised not for destroying other people, but for building up the church, growing it, making it strong. I got lots more to say, and I haven't got I'm running out of time here real quick, but I got to say at least a couple more things. Even in our worship, back in the days when spiritual gifts, prophecy, which is the teaching of God's thoughts, Paul said that prophecy was more important than the speaking in other languages. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we'll just spend a little bit of time here in 1 Corinthians 14. It says, "Now I wish you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. And now, brethren, if one comes to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching?" Paul is saying tongue speaking might be nice, but the reason why we gather together is so that you might be built up. And if there's nothing to be said, then it's useless. Tongue speaking is only useful if they promote learning. And in its worship, as we go further into this chapter, understanding is essential. Take a look at verse 14. "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For if you are giving thanks, well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. However, in the church I desire to speak five words with my mind, so that I might instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue." Why are we here? To teach. To teach one another. In our songs, in our prayers, in the lessons. Yes, we're giving worship and praise to God. But the focus is that we are edifying the church. Take a look at verse 26. "What then is the outcome, brethren? When you assemble, each has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." Have you thought about that? Everything in the worship should focus on the fact that we're teaching one another. Every aspect of it. Its purpose is not just to be doing. See, that's why I was saying we lose the sight of it. A lot of people look at, you know, like for instance, the music part of worship, as that is entertainment. No. It's part of the edification. And if we lose sight of that, we lost sight of what worship is about. We lost sight of what the church is about. In fact, when you see it talking about songs, it talks about speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In fact, take a look at Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Colossians 3 verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God." What's songs about? Teaching and admonishing one another. It's a part of our worship. That's why assembly is so important. Have you ever thought about it? I have so many people. In fact, I got just a note today. Somebody wanted to say, "Yeah, no, church. You don't have to go to church. And you can't condemn me if I don't go to church." You don't understand. The church exists to teach you. It exists to build you up so that you can teach other people. That's its job. That's its duty. And you can't get it sitting at home. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Why is it so important? So we can encourage one another to stimulate, that's building up, one another in good works and deeds. See, the church is not here for entertainment. It's not a social club. I ran out of time. I had all sorts of verses. It was really interesting. Because like Romans 14, verse 17 says, it's not eating and drinking. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 22 and 34, it says it's something you do at home. It's not a role of the church. In fact, Hebrews 13, verse 9 says, food doesn't benefit people. Because that's not the duty of the church. The church is here to exist to build people up, not feed stomachs. It's to teach. It's not here to relieve world hunger. It's not here to eliminate poverty. It's not here to serve man. So why are we here? What is our purpose? If we don't keep in mind, we're going to lose the battle. You know, if the church got back to its business, we would be exposing false religions with fervor that would make the neighbors sit up and take notice. The number of studies and baptisms would dramatically rise. There'd be less grumbling and finger pointing because we'd be too busy doing the work. There'd be more unity and harmony as we pull together to support each other because we know we can't do it all alone. That's what you see in the first century. Because those people understood what they were about as a church. They understood the focus. We are out to conquer Satan's territory. We do that by teaching the Word of God. In order to equip ourselves, we teach each other. And that's our duty, and that's our purpose. And everything else revolves around that. Hope you think about these things. If there's anyone here who is not a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. And if there's anyone who is a child of God, would like to pray for the brother on behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song selection.